Let us turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. It's our practice to go through the book of John. We started at chapter 1 and we're up to chapter 17 now, and David read for us verses 1 to 17. We'll look over these verses over 2 weeks, and so I won't cover every single verse. If I feel I'm missing out something, please feel free to come and see me after. But let me pray and then we'll look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we come and are so much aware that you are the sovereign God, seated high and seated in majesty on your throne. You rule the heavens, this universe, and Lord, even our earth. We come this morning and recognize that we are only creatures. And we're not just creatures, we're sinful creatures. And Lord, we come to a God who needs nothing, who never depends on us, who doesn't need even our glory as if to make you better. But rather, you are a God who cares for us, and you are the one that we depend on. And we are the one who need you to live, and need you to even know your truth. And so we pray, in your mercy, please visit with us this morning. Help us to worship you even in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage, as you read, I don't know if you picked up, was a prayer. Jesus is praying, isn't he? He's praying to his heavenly Father. He starts off by saying, the hour has come. When he says the hour has come, Jesus is really speaking about the cross, isn't he? It's less than 24 hours from the time of this prayer to the time he will go to die on the cross. He knew it was time, that he would die for sinners, not for his own sin, but that he would die for the sins of others. And he comes here and he prays with the disciples, having already told them that he would be leaving them and he'll be sending his Holy Spirit. And that's what we covered over the last few weeks, the teaching of Jesus on the Holy Spirit. Now he comes to pray for them and he shows them what he will be doing really when he's in heaven. When he's with his Father, he will be praying and interceding on our behalf over and over and over again. Even as we talk this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ is before his Father, praying on our behalf. It's a wonderful truth. Now as we look at chapter 17, it divides into three groups. Firstly, he prays for himself. Essentially, he's praying for his Father's glory. We find that in verses 1 to 5. Then he prays for the 11 disciples. We find that in verses 6 to 19. And then he prays for all other Christians, for you and me. Quite an amazing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross, and on his prayer list is your name and my name. And he's praying for us. Well, what did he pray for? What were his critical prayer requests? Well, let's look at them. Well, the first thing is, his prayer was about God's glory, and our prayers should seek God's glory. Before Jesus prayed for us, before he prayed for the disciples, he had a more important prayer request. He prayed for himself. Some see this as this gloomy prayer, this prayer of like last rites. It's definitely not that. Jesus had already told his disciples that he's going to be with the Father. In fact, he told them that they're going to leave him, and the Father is always with him. He always had the presence of God the Father with him. Look at John 16, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He also taught the disciples that he'd overcome the world. It's not as if the world was going to overcome him when he went to the cross. Look at John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In other words, be courageous. I have overcome the world. So what then was Jesus praying for, if it wasn't this morbid, gloomy last prayer? Well, he was praying that he would glorify God. He was praying that he would glorify his Father. In simple words, He was praying an amazing prayer. He's saying, may I do a good job at the cross. May I actually do the best I can possibly do for you when I go to die. But I want to bring attention to you, my Father, is what Jesus was saying. I want to make sure that you get honour when I go to the cross, is what Jesus was saying. Yes, Jesus did ask for himself, for him to be glorified. And I suspected that he was speaking of everything, really. He was speaking about the cross and his death. He was speaking about the resurrection. He was speaking about his final exaltation. Now when you ask the world to talk about the cross, the world will tell you it's a shameful thing, it's a weak thing, it's something that really losers do. But when God looks at the cross, and when God sees the saving of sinners, it's something that's a victory, isn't it? It's something of great glory. It's strange for me, for instance, to come and ask for glory for myself. If I were to ask for glory for myself, it would be at the expense of God's glory. If my goal was to seek attention for myself, it would always be at the expense of seeking attention for God. But this is not the case with Jesus. When Jesus asks for glory for himself, he does not take attention away from God. He does not rob God of his glory. Because we know God is not pleased when we rob his glory. That's what David read for us in Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. That is my name, is what Isaiah 42 had written. And God had spoken to Isaiah, and Isaiah writes faithfully, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And yet, when Jesus comes to the cross, his primary focus is glory for himself, that he might give glory to the Father. Now it's only 24 hours away. In fact, it's less than 24 hours away before Jesus is going to experience what is the most humiliating, the most lonely, the most painful death in history. And rather than being overwhelmed with self-pity, overwhelmed with sadness, he's overwhelmed with bringing attention to God. He's overwhelmed with bringing glory to his Father. And he was not deluded in any way. He was not unaware that he had power, that he had authority. He knew that he had life in himself. He's self-existing, is what the theologians would say. He has eternal life to give, and he's the source of life. And in verse 2, he makes that so clear. As you have given him, meaning speaking of himself, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus had power. He had power to stop the cross if he wanted. He had power to avoid the cross if he wanted. But he knew that the cross and that death alone was the only way. The only way by which he would be able to give eternal life to whomever the Father has given him. That was his job description, and he knew his job description well. He knew he had to die for sinners. He knew he had to live perfectly for sinners. He had to die for sinners to take their penalty for sin. He had to live for sinners perfectly because they had to have righteousness put to their account. There needed to be a righteousness, and unless he lived perfectly, he could not transfer righteousness to our account. And so verse 4 tells us of how he completed his righteous life. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then verse 5 speaks of his death and his resurrection. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This was not a job done in gloom. This was not a job done reluctantly. It was a joyous job. Jesus actually went to the cross with joy that he would bring glory to his heavenly Father. He loved his Father so much that he couldn't think of doing anything better. It was his joyous hope to save sinners. Save sinners like you and me. You're a Christian today because God gave you as a gift to Jesus Christ. You're a Christian today because Jesus went to the cross, died and rose again, and exercised his authority to give you eternal life. And what's eternal life? Well, if I said, picture heaven, what would come to your head? Now, for some of us, it's fluffy clouds, isn't it? We can sleep on for the rest because we're just so tired this morning. We probably didn't have a sleep last night with three or four kids in the home. And fluffy clouds and sleeping forever sounds pretty good. For others, it's entering into a garden with 1,000 virgins for the rest of your life. Or perhaps it's being in gold streets with precious stones and having a hedonistic life where you get to do whatever you wish. Jesus says no. Eternal life is a relationship with God. It's found in being friends and at peace with God. Eternal life is knowing God. We're studying who is God on Sunday nights once a month. Well, why are we studying it? Well, it's so critical that you study and understand who God is. Because knowing God is eternal life. Don Carson. This is what he says. He says, eternal life is not so much everlasting life. It is more about personally knowing the everlasting God. Jesus says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, he's not speaking of head knowledge here, is he? He's speaking of loving God. He's speaking of loving himself, loving Jesus Christ. It's being in communion with God through Jesus Christ. When we turn from our sin, when we leave our own ways, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we come into relationship with the Son and with the Father. In verse 10, we're told that we glorify him. Jesus' concern was God's glory. Respectfully, I've got to say, it's his obsession. He revealed God's glory to men and women. He revealed his glory to the disciples. God's glory was revealed to them through Jesus. Why? So that they could pay attention to God. So they could honor God. Jesus teaches us something about prayer, doesn't he, here? For some of us, prayer is really just a shopping list coming to a heavenly shopping center. And it's just all the things we want. It might not be toys and have a happy morning as Tom brought before us. But it's just a constant barrage of things that I must have. Jesus is saying no. Prayer is an expression of your relationship with the Father. It's an expression of knowing God. Our prayer should be an expression of that relationship, really. If it just boils down to asking for junk, well then your relationship is shallow. In fact, it's no relationship at all. You wouldn't treat your parents with a just give me this or give me that approach. You wouldn't treat your friends like that way. You'd consider it rude. Knowing God is knowing him personally and enjoying communion with him. It's not just give me this or give me that. Relationship with God, the God of the universe, the God who made heaven and earth, starts with seeking his glory. It starts with wanting him to have all the honor and all the attention and all the focus. Prayer is about the Father. Prayer is not about me. It's not about you. And I've got to ask you this morning, what are your prayers like? The second thing we pick up from Jesus' prayer is that we must pray for Christians. Now, within 24 hours, the whole world was going to be turned upside down. Within 24 hours, the disciples were going to go through a massive shock. they had become so dependent on Jesus, and he was going to leave them and go away. And not leave them by catching a bus, as I said last week. It was leaving them through the death and the horrific death of a cross. He did promise them his Holy Spirit. He did say that when you have my Spirit, you'll be better off. It will be to your advantage. But here he specifically comes and prays for them. He calls on his Heavenly Father to care for them. And he prays loudly. He prays loudly so that the disciples can hear it. And it's obvious they heard it because John records it for us, doesn't he, in John 17. And through this prayer, the disciples are not only hearing what the Son prays to the Father, but they're learning, aren't they? And they're being comforted by the relationship that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father, and the fact that they are so prominent in the prayer discussion. You see, Jesus in his prayer sees all of society divided into just two groups. On the one hand, you've got people who know Jesus, who know the Father. They're in relationship and in friendship and in peace with God the Son and God the Father. But on the other side, you have the world. There are those who seek, who appreciate this incredible glory of the Father and the Son, versus the rest of the world who reject God. In the prayer, this word world is used many times. You read through it and you'll see it's used many times. But Jesus is not always speaking about our physical earth when he says world. Most of the time he's actually speaking about the fallen human race. He's speaking about people. And he's speaking about people who are born in sin, who start off their lives by rejecting God, who have no interest in God. And he contrasts the bulk of humanity who reject God with his disciples. Verse 14, here's an example. I have given them, meaning the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And again in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, Jesus did come to this planet, didn't he? In that sense, he joined our world. But he never joined the human race in their sin. He joined the human race, but didn't join them in their sin. He never rejected God. In this prayer, he's not praying for those who reject God. His focus is clearly on the 11 disciples. It broadens to all Christians, certainly. But in the early part, verse 6, for instance, it's focusing on the 11 disciples. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And again in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, whilst praying for the 11 disciples, Jesus says the Father gave them to him. In other words, they always belong to the Father. And they belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to Jesus. And when history came along, in history, Jesus entered history, they entered history, and Jesus came to them and revealed God to them. And at that time, they were taken out of the world, and they came to Jesus. Now, on God's part, he always had them. And in Jesus' part in history, he quite clearly and specifically revealed God to them. This is how they came to know God. This is how they came to keep God's word and obey God's word. This is how Jesus gave them eternal life. Jesus is not saying the disciples were perfect. They didn't have perfect knowledge. They didn't have perfect obedience. But he is saying that they understood and accepted the main truths about Jesus. They grasped and received that which God has revealed about himself. They knew Jesus was from God. They knew his teachings were God's word. And they obeyed the gospel call to repent, to turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. They followed Jesus. They behave like Jesus. And Jesus describes them in verses 7 and verses 8. And this is what Jesus says, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." This is a description of a disciple. It's a description of all Christians, really. A Christian starts by waking up one morning and suddenly coming to their senses because they're such smart people. And suddenly they decide to know God, and then they decide to believe in God, and then they decide to obey God. Jesus is saying that's not what comes first. What comes first is that the Father owns them right from the beginning. And he gives them to Jesus. And he's given them to Jesus, and once he's already given them to Jesus, the Son comes along and reveals the Father to them and gives them eternal life. And this, through this work of God, results in the Christian knowing, results in the Christian believing, results in the Christian receiving. Paul spoke about all Christians in the same way when he wrote to the Ephesians. He told them that you're greatly blessed. And why are you blessed, you might ask? Well, Paul says it's because God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But Paul told them that God didn't do this because you did something for him. No, God did it out of his own will. He did it freely because he decided to do it. He loved you because he loved you. He didn't love you because of anything in you. He says he did it according to his own will. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis. Most of you people probably do know. Born in 1898. He wrote famous books like Mere Christianity and The Problem of Pain. Quite a few books. He was on the radio as well, and he had talks on the radio. But probably what we really know C.S. Lewis for is The Chronicles of Narnia, and it's probably only that we've gone and watched the movie. C.S. Lewis's mum died when he was only 10. He was sent to a boarding school, and with the boarding school, well, he had to live in a room with lots of blokes, didn't he? And you can picture it. He describes his days as speaking crudely and joining with the rest in thinking of filthy thoughts. Very soon, he becomes an atheist, and he believes there's absolutely no God. He says this. He says, "I maintained that God did not exist. And then I was angry with God for not existing, and I was equally angry with him for creating the world." It's the logic of an atheist, isn't it? He got a scholarship to go to Oxford. He loved literature and he loved philosophy, and he gave himself to studying that. And he took delight in entering into debates, and the bulk of his debates were about God. He wanted to prove to people there is no God. His favourite poet that he would quote in most of his debates was this: "Had God designed the world, it would not be a world so frail and faulty as we see." In 1929, though, he's in his room all alone. And he's just thinking, as he normally does, and philosophizing. And as he's thinking about how the world exists and how it came to be, he suddenly realized there must be a God. But he rejected that the God had to be Jesus Christ. He says of himself, "I was the most dejected and reluctant convert." And despite that, he becomes a Christian very soon after. And when he becomes a Christian, he admits he never, ever searched God. When he was asked one day in Christian company to describe his search for God and how he found God, he said it was more like the mouse's search for a cat. You see, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for men who did not choose God. He prayed for men whom God chose and who had been given to him. And they came out of this world and they followed him. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. We must pray for Christians. And if you're struggling to work out which Christians to pray for, we'll ask for a church directory from Violet or me, and we'll give you one, and you can start at A. You'll find my name right at the top. Please pray for me. The last point we pick up from the thing is, we must pray that Christians will remain faithful and be united. And Jesus did not mean that we should never pray for non-Christians. He did not say that if a person's a non-Christian, don't pray for them. That's not what he's saying here. He expects us to pray for our enemies. He expects us to pray for those who persecute us. And so I suspect we've got to pray for everyone in between. What the prayer's expressing is Jesus' priorities, isn't it? And what's the focus of his mind, especially when he prays in heaven, when he's at the Father's right hand. How is Jesus praying? Well, he's always praying for you and me. He's praying for his disciples. The writer to the Christians, in the Hebrew Christians, says that Jesus is our high priest in heaven. He says that all the old priests, they died. They couldn't continually pray. But Jesus, he lives forever. And because he lives forever, he stands between God and us and continually prays to God for us. He's always seeking our good. Hebrews 7, which we read earlier this morning. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, there's a glimpse of what Jesus' prayer life is like now. He's praying all those things. He's asking for all those things that are necessary to save us to the uttermost, to bring us to the end, faithful to Christ. He's constantly praying for those things that you need that will keep you walking as a Christian to the last day. Well, we get it in this passage. What are those things? And verse 11, for instance, he tells us that now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. He prays for our joy in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prays that we won't be tempted in verse 15, or that we won't be drawn away by temptation. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then he prays that we'll remain in truth in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And we're going to look at all of this next week. But just for this week, we look at that verse 11, just one of the prayer requests. And we're going to see that at the top of the prayer request, he prayed that his disciples would be kept and that they would be united. It's initially just for the 11, but next week we'll see it's for all Christians, really. And when Jesus prays, he prays that Christians, like you and I, will be faithful. He prays that we won't change our minds, that we won't want to go back to the world. And then the second part is that we'll be united. United with Jesus, united with the Father, and united with one another. And the two prayer requests are actually one prayer request. They fit together. Remaining with the Father and with the Lord Jesus results in us being kept faithful. Remaining in union with Jesus Christ will result in us being unified with one another. Let me read verse 11 again. We read it earlier. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. You see what the theologians say here? They say that Jesus is praying for the perseverance of the saints. And some people think that that is like a Christian hanging on to God, like with a tight death-like grip. It's actually better to look at it a different way. It's more accurate to see it as God hanging on to Christians and keeping them. That's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying to the Father to keep them. It's not the child who holds the hands of a parent as they're crossing the road. It's the parent that grabs the wrist of a child to make sure they never run away and run into a car. God from the foundation of this world has chosen to give disciples to his Son. And those whom he's given to his Son, he will ensure that they remain faithful and continue right to the end. Out of great love for sinners, he gives them new life through his Son. And he grants them repentance, he grants them faith. They're all gifts of his. And they're not gifts he gives that he takes back. He gives them these gifts that they might endure to the end and they might proceed on their way to be with the Father forever. You see, God doesn't give a gift to take it back again. And as an Indian, I can say to you, he's not an Indian giver. He gives and you have it forever. Christians might fall into grievous sin. They may even, for a period of time, live in a way that is totally inconsistent with Jesus' life. But it's not a permanent thing. They will return. They will come back. They will be protected. They will be preserved. And they will remain Christians to the end. And we can be sure of this not because the Christians are nice people. We can be sure of this because Jesus Christ's prayers are effective. We can be sure because the Father delights to do what the Son asks for. We can be sure because it's God's will. And the Father and the Son are in perfect sync. Did you pick up? Jesus said, Holy Father, keep through your name. Keep through your name those whom you've given me. But those words, through your name, can also be translated as in your name. And it's just a subtle difference. And it could be saying one of two things. And I suspect it's both. It could be saying, keep the disciples through your powerful character. Or he could be saying, keep the disciples in you to be like you. So he's praying for both protection and preservation, but he's also praying for them to be like him and in him. And the prayer that we will be with God and that we will remain with the Son includes a prayer that we will... implies and assumes that we will remain with one another. The two fit together. We don't live our Christian lives alone. We live our Christian lives with other Christians. Christians have been born again to be part of the church. We should be concerned when someone prefers to live their life alone. We should be concerned if someone stops coming to church. God uses a Christian community and community life amongst Christians to help us to remain faithful to him. Our faithfulness encourages others and others' faithfulness encourages us. We should be committed and united to Christians. Just the same way as Jesus committed himself to those whom the Father gave him. Simple terms, you should join a local church. You should commit yourself to people in a local area and God will use you to build up other Christians and other Christians to build you up. And through this, God will preserve your faith and your walk and keep you with him. Our governments will never be the means by which we have unity. They don't produce unity. They don't produce faithfulness. They can't even prove if they're faithful to Australia. Plebiscites are not going to produce unity. They're not going to produce faithfulness. Businesses will go and pay a consultant bucket loads of money to help produce unity in their companies because they know if they have unity, they're going to make a lot more money. to have a united family. People are willing to pay counsellors. Our law courts, though, sadly reflect the fact that there's incredible disunity in our whole society. People are fighting with one another in every sphere. Well, the church is expected to be totally countercultural. Jesus' prayer is that we will not be like the world. We should be united and we should be supportive. We should not follow the dog-eat-dog culture of our world. We must pray that Christians will remain faithful. We must pray that we'll be united.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful prayer. We thank you that it's not just an example of a prayer prayed 2,000 years ago, but that Jesus is praying it for us even now, and even today, and tomorrow, and every day after. Lord, we do pray that even our prayers, Lord, would be of the same kind, that we will pray for your glory, that we will pray for Christians, that Christians might be faithful and Christians might be united. Grant us grace in these days, in Jesus' name. Amen.